Old Testament book of Micah. Again, Micah, one of the minor prophets. I think the sixth of them: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We come today in our consecutive study of this book to Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Let's now hear this, the living word of the living God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This ends this reading in God's word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is no mere human book which we have read, but it is your inspired, always relevant, always true word to us, your people. We do need it more than our daily bread. And so we ask that you would come and feed us by the word preached, and that the one whom you have appointed to declare your word to this congregation would speak words of truth in your spirit, and that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. O Lord our God, come and work among us. Draw sinners to yourself and strengthen your people. And above all, show us more of your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus tells us the primary antidote to the crippling anxieties and concerns that we experience in this life. And that antidote is a preoccupation about his kingdom. "Seek first," the Lord Jesus says, "the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things," that is, all the things that we are concerned about and that our Heavenly Father knows that we need, "all of these things will be added unto us." Indeed, the Lord Jesus says that we need to make God's kingdom our great interest. Now, the focus of Micah's prophecy in the passage that we've read today is a focus on the greatness of this future kingdom. We would be mistaken if we thought that the minor prophets only spoke hard words of judgment, exposing people's sin. Now, the minor prophets most certainly did that, and did that in abundance. Micah did that in chapter 3, for example, when he exposed the sin of his present generation, and he declared God's judgment upon them, that Zion, verse 12, will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. God was coming in judgment upon that present generation. But the minor prophets as well also held out the glorious hope that awaited those who would place their trust in God. And Micah is also no exception to that. For as soon as declaring that the mountain of the house of the Lord would become a wooded height, that it would be leveled in judgment. He now, at the beginning of chapter 4, turns their eyes unto a future day and sets before them a hope that is found in the Lord himself. And that's what we have in our passage today. It is a prophecy about the greatness of this future kingdom, about this mountain which the Lord was going to establish. I want us to look today at this passage and at the greatness of this kingdom under three different headings. First of all, we are going to see a picture of kingdom growth. Then secondly, we're going to see the marks of kingdom commitment. And then lastly, the manifestation of kingdom peace. A picture of kingdom growth, the marks of kingdom commitment, and lastly, the manifestation of kingdom peace. Well, first of all, we have in verse 1 a picture of kingdom growth. We all love pictures, don't we? And children, I want you to think for a moment about this picture which Micah describes for us here. He tells us about Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Mount Zion wasn't a particularly large mountain. It's about 2,400 feet over sea level. But it says that there is going to come a day when this mountain in Jerusalem is going to grow and grow and grow and become higher than any of the other mountains in the world, higher even than Mount Everest. It's going to become very, very large. And at the top of that mountain, there is going to be a temple. And then it says that there are going to be people flowing into or onto that mountain. If you think of rivers flowing, as it were, uphill onto this mountain. But it's not going to be rivers of water, but rivers of people flowing. If you've ever seen maybe a football stadium just before a big game, and all the people have parked all around it, and they are flowing into the stadium, walking into it from every side. Well, that's kind of the picture here, except it's much, much greater than that. These are people from all of the different nations around the world, a great, great number of people, and together they are walking up this giant, giant mountain with the temple of God at the top of it. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And here we see that this mountain is a picture of stability. This is established by the Lord. It's as well a picture of supremacy. It's the highest of all the mountains. It's higher than all of the hills of the pagan gods which surround it. It's also a picture of attractiveness. There's kind of a supernatural magnetism about this mountain as all of the nations are flowing to it. We have the question, don't we, there? Well, what is this describing? What is this mountain which is described for us here in verse 1? Well, it tells us something about it when it says that this will come to pass in the latter days. Now, some Christians believe that this description here is a literal description of what God is going to do during a thousand-year millennial period immediately when Christ returns, that Jesus will come again and will inaugurate a thousand-year earthly reign in Jerusalem, during which time the temple will be restored and Gentile nations even converted to the God of Israel. So they would push this description into the future, even from our perspective, into the future, into this millennial period. But I think that there are a number of problems with that view in particular. Let me point out three of them. First of all, that phrase, the latter days in the prophets, don't refer simply to a narrow slice of time at Christ's second coming. but rather refer to a period of time beginning with Christ's first coming and finding consummation at his second coming. In other words, we live in the latter days right now. Now, I could do an entire Bible study with you to show this, but let me just mention two passages and let those suffice. The first of them is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 16, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, this is what was uttered, describing the events of Pentecost. Right after the ascension of our Lord Jesus, he says, what is happening today was what was uttered through the prophet Joel when Joel said, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The last days were what was happening at that moment of Pentecost. And let me just mention one other scripture, and that is in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, tell us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's speaking of the Old Testament period. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the writer of the Hebrews equates the last days with what has now come with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one thing to say, that the latter days and the prophets refer to this period of time that begin with Christ's first coming and find consummation at his second. But the second thing I want to say is that the prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment not in a national restoration of Israel, but in a fulfillment in Christ and his church. And so, for example, when Christ was on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, he told those disciples with whom he was walking, or he showed those disciples with whom he was walking, that everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, it says there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 that the very prophets longed, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. In other words, the things that the prophets spoke about was the grace that came to the church of Christ in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the third thing that I want to say is this, is that the prophets, and this is important, the prophets represent the glories of the new messianic age in which we now live by supercharging the old symbols with a kind of wild embellishment. The prophets represent the glories of the new messianic age by supercharging the old symbols of the old covenant with a kind of wild embellishment. Let me illustrate my point in this way. Again, children, listen to this illustration. If you could go back 1,000 years in time, and I want you to describe to those people 1,000 years ago what a high definition television is. How do you think you'd do it? They have no cameras. They have no videos. They don't know anything about digital technology. Maybe you'd say something like this. This is what I came up with. Well, trying to describe what a high-definition television is, I would tell them, paint a picture for me, and then I want you to imagine that picture being run to 1,000 different places all over the place, and then wherever that picture goes, it begins to dance. You might say something like that, and maybe that would give them some kind of idea of what in the world a television really is. You could probably do much better than me, but you get the point. To describe it, you have to use the categories, the frame of reference that they have then in order to understand it now. Well, it's much the same thing that Micah's doing it here, but even to a greater degree. He's using the categories of Old Covenant worship, of a mountain, and of a temple on that mountain, of a place where God's people come and worship. But then he wants to say something much greater and much bigger than you could ever imagine is going to happen. And it's going to lead the whole world to worship. And so he paints this picture of the mountain getting very, very big and of the nations flowing up the mountain. Well, that's what's going on here. So what, you see what he's doing. He's supercharging, as it were, those Old Covenant symbols. So what is this picture then in verse 1 really describing then? What's being talked about here in verse 1? Well, let me just quote John Calvin at this point. He says, "The real meaning of the temple's grandeur and glory lies in its connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus. The truth, which had previously been known only in the country of Judah, would now be published everywhere, that Christ might be manifested to the ends of the earth and the world called to the knowledge of salvation. That is how our Lord magnifies the mountain of Zion, since it is the source of our doctrine of truth and salvation." In other words, these words of Micah find their fulfillment. Once Jesus Christ is crucified for sinners and rises from the dead and pours out his Holy Spirit, this prophecy is fulfilled wherever the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and Christ is lifted up in truth. And the hearts of sinners, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentile nations, come to place their faith in Jesus Christ and are gathered into the church. That's what Micah 4:1 is talking about. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, in describing our experience now as believers, tells us, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of these who is now flowing into Mount Zion. You have come to the mount where God himself is worshipped in truth. It's a glorious picture. It's a glorious picture of a day in which this kingdom of God is going to grow, not just among the Jews, but of the Gentiles also, in which many are going to bow to King Jesus and worship him. It's a picture here of kingdom growth. And I simply want to ask you now, is your heart captivated by the very thing of which Micah speaks? Are you captivated by what God is doing in bringing the nations to worship him? Do you long for the worldwide spread of the gospel? Do you contribute toward it in your giving? Do you pray for it in your prayers? Do you eagerly get news about it, wanting to hear stories of the church and how it's doing in various places across the world? Does the news of the kingdom thrill you above all other things? Let me ask you as well, does it move you to tell others about Jesus so that they might flow to Mount Zion also? Does this picture here lead you to delight in the local church, which is a manifestation of those who are flowing to Mount Zion? In the local church, we are, as it were, a group of pilgrims making our way to this mountain to worship him. Do you love the church then, those who are worshiping the Lord? And let me ask you as well, do you daily long for that eternal state, that heavenly Jerusalem, the fully redeemed church, a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people who are going to worship her King forever and ever. Is that what stirs your heart? Micah says, this is the thrilling thing of which I want to speak to you. And dear friends, we also ought to be thrilled by the work that God is doing, even in our day, of bringing the nations to worship Him. So that's our first point. There we see a picture. Isn't it a beautiful picture of kingdom growth? But now, secondly, I want us to consider now out of verse 2, the marks of kingdom commitment. The marks of kingdom commitment. Under the Old Covenant, at the time of each of the feasts, the Israelites would stream into Jerusalem, and along their way they would sing the songs of Zion. They would sing the psalms together. Well, here, what we have pictured for us in Micah 4 is not just the Jews only, but rather a pilgrim people from all nations flowing to Mount Zion. And what we see in verse 2 is, as it were, we are brought alongside this pilgrim people to journey with them. And here we get to hear the things that they are saying one to another, and to see the things that they are doing. And in this, we can see what it is that characterizes those people who are traveling to Mount Zion. So what does it look like for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, to be found among the true worshipers of God, to be a true Christian? What does it describe them like here? And we're going to see five different things here about these marks of those who are traveling to Mount Zion. The first of those five things is this. It's that those who are traveling come willingly. They come willingly. Do you see that in verse 2? Many nations shall come, and what will they say? Come! Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's no outward compulsion here. Indeed, dear friends, Christianity is not something that spreads by the sword, but rather the sign of true conversion. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of a person's heart, is that they then desire, they want to worship God. Do you know that's one of the truest signs of being a Christian? It's that you don't come to church simply because your parents make you come. Or you don't come to church merely because your friends expect you here. But you come because you want to come. Can I say to you young people, especially, for those of you that you grow up and perhaps you go away to college, or you live independently for the first time on your own, and one of the true tests of your heart is this: now that you are no longer in your parents' house, do you read your Bible on your own? Do you pray? Do you go to church? Get yourself up and find a church where the Word of God is preached and make yourself a part of that church. Do you participate in corporate worship? Do you willingly find fellowship amongst God's people because you want to do it? That's one of the surest signs that you are saved. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says that your people will offer themselves freely, speaking of Christ, in the day of your power. When Christ comes, God's people offer themselves freely, willingly, unto Him. That's the first thing that we see here. The first mark is that they come willingly. The second mark is that they encourage others to come as well. Did you notice that? They're speaking one to another and saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. They're talking one to another, and indeed the truly converted person desires to influence others around him or her for godliness. You want to say to others, come maybe to your brother or to your sister, or to the friends that you have, or to your children. You want to say with eagerness, let's go and let's worship God together. You want to be an encouragement to godliness among others, so you encourage others to come as well. The third mark is this. It's that they seek the one true God. They seek the one true God. Look, come let us go to the mountain, not just of any God, but of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. Or at the end of verse 2, it's out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, not from any old place. But there's one God who ought to be sought. You know, our present culture, dear friends, promotes a kind of cafeteria spirituality. You know, the various options are spread before us, kind of like if you walk into a cafeteria and people say, well, just pick and choose the things which appeal to you. One religion is as good as any other. No religion is as fine as any other. But dear friends, for the one whom the Lord truly converts, cafeteria spirituality doesn't work. Because you say that there is one true God, and it's that true God whom I long to know. It's this one that I must know and I must worship. And so the true converts seek the one true God. The fourth thing, the fourth mark of those who are going up Mount Zion is this. It's that they want to be taught. They want to be taught. Do you see what they're saying one to another? Let's go up this mountain, so what? So that he may teach us his ways. They want to learn from God. For them, religion isn't just about ritual. It's not just about going through the motions, and this is good enough for God, but rather it's about coming to know this God. And any of you that are married, isn't that one of the signs of a good marriage? That you actually want to get to know your spouse. If you just say, I'm just going through the ritual of all of this. That's all I'm doing. You know, just doing the things we have to. Well, you probably don't have a very good relationship with your spouse, right? So it is in our walk with the Lord as well. A true relationship with God is one where we are always learning more about our God from His Word. And so the person who's truly converted says, I don't want just a ritualistic religion. I'm not just going to jump through the hoops and do the things that I have to do. No, I want to know this God who I worship. And where do you know more of Him? In His Word. And so you're always learning, always digging deeper. Always listening to sermons and Sunday school lessons and longing, oh God, teach me more about yourself. Well, the fifth mark here of those who are walking to Mount Zion is that they want their lifestyle then transformed. They want their lifestyle transformed. You see that at the end of, or in verse 2. Not simply that he may teach us his ways, but also that we may walk in his paths. I want my life to be a life in every part that is well pleasing to God. Lord, help me to kill the remaining sin. Put it to death. Lord, might you transform everything about me, so that it will be after your image and I will walk according to your ways. Do you see the true convert says, Lord, take my hands. Lord, take my feet. Lord, take my lips. Take all of me. Take my heart, that I might be truly yours. I want to walk in your paths. Friends, here we have in verse 2 a beautiful description of those who are walking to Mount Zion. And these are the marks that we need to look for, both in ourselves and in others. You know, in our present culture, again, we all too quickly attach the label of Christian to anybody who wants it, even if they don't show any of these marks. They say, I'm a Christian. We say, oh, that's great. No. The Bible says, no, there are certain marks of those who are truly His. This is what they look like. We need to ask ourselves, is this what my life looks like? And when we speak to our children, we need to press them with these things. Is this what your life looks like? We ought to long to see these marks. Now, if you have a sensitive conscience, if you're truly the Lord's, you'll also say, oh, Lord, but how far short I fall of these things. So we need to give ourselves an honest assessment. If these marks aren't there, we need to ask ourselves, am I a believer at all? And we need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that He'll change our hearts. Dear friends, where these marks are present, might we plead with the living God, after taking assurance, Lord, I believe that I'm truly yours, that I'm a Christian. But Lord, make these marks all the more evident in my life. I want to grow in each of these areas. In each of these areas, oh God, I want to be more willing in my obedience. I want to be quicker to encourage others in the path of godliness. I want to worship You and You alone. I want to learn more of You and Your ways. And I want all my life to conform to Your holy will. Can we say that to the living God? These are the marks. These are the marks of those who are in the kingdom. Let's now, thirdly, consider the manifestation now of kingdom peace. The manifestation of kingdom peace. For then in verses 3 and 4, the Lord speaks about what He does, the fruit that He produces within His kingdom. Now you have to remember the context of Micah's day. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the original hearers of this. The people there knew anything but peace. You remember some of the things that we've considered back in chapter 2? They had been oppressed by those greedy land barons. Or in chapter 3, there were corrupt leaders who made sure that these land barons got away with it. And by their injustice, they were eating the flesh of their own people. And also in chapter 3, the false prophets who were validating such wickedness with their blessing. And so the original context in which Micah spoke these words, the hearers would have heard it. Around me in the world, there's no peace like this at all. Dear friends, the world that we live in is in many ways no more a world of peace than Micah's was. We live in a world where there is warfare between nations, where there is corrupt government, where there's abuse and oppression, where in greed people use others rather than help them. There's conflict in our various personal relationships. There are broken relationships. We live in a world of broken families. There's brokenness and warfare and conflict all around us and everywhere that we look. And as it were, as we experience that stress of the world and all of its brokenness around us, it as it were, brings us ourselves into a kind of pressure cooker of anxiety and of inward turmoil as well. Dear friends, Jesus' words continue to remain true in our day. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, He says. I have overcome the world. And that's really what the theme of verses 3 and 4 is. It's how this kingdom brought with this coming Messiah is going into a world of terror and of strife. It's going to bring peace. Peace indeed. And this passage, or this verse, begins in verse 3 with an assurance that there is a sovereign God who rules over this corrupt world. And He is judging. He's putting all things right. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. There is a sovereign God over His kingdom. But what happens then wherever this God establishes His kingdom? And here we're going to see two things. The first of those in verse 3 is that He brings peace in our relationships, what we might call an outward peace. He brings peace where there had been war. You see, that's what He's saying here. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. He's saying there's going to come a time when the instruments of war won't be needed any longer, but instead they shall be turned into peaceful instruments of agriculture. Commentator Ralph Davis puts it in contemporary language when he says that tanks will be turned into tractors and bombs into balers and missiles into milking parlors. Well, it's a beautiful vision of a world where there is peace between man and man and woman and woman. Now, these verses are verses that have been frequently misunderstood. They've often been taken as the agenda for a nation's foreign policy toward disarmament or pacifism. The UN actually has this verse displayed on a wall. But that's not what Micah's point is here at all. Micah isn't saying that this peace is what mankind can accomplish on their own when we all decide to get along. But rather, it's a peace that God will accomplish supernaturally when He brings people into His kingdom. And so let me just say this much. In this fallen world, civil governments do not bear the sword in vain. They have the responsibility given to them by God to use force both to promote justice among its own citizenry and to defend them from attack in matters of just war. And so in a world like the world in which we live in which people act very wickedly, the proper use of force by a God-ordained state actually promotes civil order and justice. And so Micah's point here is something that's entirely different from that. Micah's point is that wherever the gospel takes root, and wherever hearts are changed, wherever, as it were, nations flow to this mountain of the Lord, then the fruit of that is going to be seen in peaceful relationships. Homes that once were like battlefields, children throwing missiles of angry outbursts toward their parents, spouses, as it were, with swords held at each other's throats. But when Christ comes and truly takes up residence in the hearts of everyone, that home can become a home where peace and love reign. Or in communities, when Christ takes hold of the hearts of many people in a community, people begin to treat one another with kindness and respect. They don't steal and they don't lie. And instead of trying to outdo their neighbors, they try to help their neighbors. And peace is the result. Or in the church which needs to be, as it were, a microcosm, a little heaven, as it were, of the kind of peace that we are talking about. The church needs to demonstrate this peace, not playing silly games of status, but loving one another accepting one another, praying for one another, supporting each other, worshiping alongside of one another. In a world of warfare, the church ought to be a haven of peace. And he's saying where the gospel comes and takes up root in the hearts and lives of people, increasingly this kind of peace is to be found. Is it going to be found perfectly in this world, even among God's people? No, it's not, as we struggle against indwelling sin. But we ought to see it that this is one of the sure fruits of the gospel. Where Christ takes up reign, peace is seen in our relationships one with another. Are you one who is promoting and who loves peace? But not only is there this outward peace, secondly, then the Lord brings peace to our hearts. There's an inward peace as well. We find this in verse 4. There he says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." The picture of the vine and the fig tree is one of prosperity and comfort and safety. Actually, in 1 Kings 4 and verse 25, it says that under Solomon's reign, it uses this exact language of each one sitting under their vine and or sitting under their vine and fig tree, under his fig tree. But dear friends, the picture here is that there's one even greater than Solomon who has now come. And it goes on to say that no one shall make them afraid. And that this shall be true not of just some, but of everyone who is within this kingdom. This peace, this inward peace, won't pass anyone by. Isn't this inward peace described in the New Testament scriptures as, again, the gift of Christ to his people? Let the peace of Christ, we are told, rule in your hearts. Or be anxious for nothing, Paul tells us in Philippians. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. But when you do, what does he promise? That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and in your mind. It will act as sentry, as guard, over your heart and over your mind in Christ Jesus. So he says here, one of the great fruits of the reign of God is that he brings not only horizontal peace, but he also brings inward peace to those who have been subdued under the gospel. Now, like I've said just a moment ago, these aren't ours in full measure yet. Some of you say our homes aren't homes of complete peace. None of ours are. Our relationships still have strains and still have trials, and I often don't treat other people the way I ought, and I'm filled with anxiety myself. And I say to you, we ought to, with the help of God's Spirit, seek to cultivate such peace in our hearts, for his reign is a reign of peace. But more than that, dear friends, oh, how we can look forward to that day in heaven where we are going to experience the complete peace of which he here speaks. There is coming a day, dear friends. There is coming a day in that new heavens and new earth where perfect love will reign, where every threatening danger will be taken away, where we will live in the security of God's near presence, where never again will we struggle with anxiety or with fretting hearts. There is coming a day in which we will love one another perfectly and never experience any bitterness toward us and will never dish it out to anybody else. There is coming a day when indeed all the weapons of warfare will be put away entirely, never to be seen again. And dear friends, what a day that's going to be. It's going to be an eternity, yours and mine together, and not too long. That's going to be our existence forever and ever. Oh, what a promise this holds out for the people of God. And in the worlds in which we live now, friends, there's something about this description that seems almost unbelievable. Lord, could this really be? They were probably saying that in Micah's day. Lord, or Micah, really now? You really think this is going to happen? That the nations are going to come to Mount Zion? That they're going to be changed in this way? That peace like this is going to... Really? At the end of verse 4, Micah, as it were, wants to double underline everything he said. He said, believe it, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. To question this is to question the veracity of the living God who is going to bring all of this into being. So what should our response now be? And that's where verse 5 brings us. And with this, we're going to close. In verse 5, Micah brings things back to his present day. And he's speaking to the people around him. He's saying, knowing that all of this is absolutely certain, that this is the future hope that you have, what should you do? He says, for all the other peoples, they walk, each one of them, in the name of its God. They're living, and isn't this true in the world today? All the people around us are living their lives with absolutely no hope at all. They're just trying to eke out as much fun they can in the few short years that they're given. They're just trying to make a little bit more money than they have right now. They're just trying to preserve their health for a few years longer. That's as much as they have to look forward to. And each of them are serving their vain idols, their gods right now. Let each one of them, and he's saying, you let them, ultimately try to convert them, but whatever you do, don't fall into the patterns that they're doing. Each one of them walks in the name of its God, but he says then with a kind of holy resolve. And friends, can this be our holy resolve today as well, in light of everything that we've looked at? But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Our God who reigns over all. Our God whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and will bring in a universal reign of peace. Our God. In His name will we walk. Even when others around us don't. Even if I'm the only one, I'm going to walk in the name of this God forever and ever. Is that your holy resolve today in the light of the glorious realities which we've heard out of Micah 4? Might we walk in the name of this God. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for such a word as this. Oh God, we need this kind of hope. We need this kind of assurance. Oh, what a gracious covenant God You are. We thank You for the way that these words of Micah 4 are already being fulfilled in the day in which we live. We see fruit of it in the nations coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We see it in the marks of those who have been converted by You. We see it, Lord, in the peace that You are bringing in our relationships one with another and in our inner peace as well. But Lord, how we long for the consummation of these realities in that new heavens and new earth. And how we look forward to that day with eager longing. Lord our God, help us now, we pray. That though we're surrounded by those who walk in the names of their gods, might we walk always, forever and ever, in the name of the Lord our God. Grant that it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.